Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
From Revelation chapter 5, this is what Scripture says. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Father, even as we rejoice today, this morning, with the baptism of Lexi and Elijah, Lord, as we rejoice with Justin and Sarah, who received a new life, the gift from you, but Lord, we recognize the brokenness in this world. We know many are not rejoicing this morning. Many are filled with grief and sadness, seeing the brokenness, seeing sin, seeing death all around them. Oh Lord, would you help us this morning to behold Christ? Give us a heavenly vision as we study this passage from Revelation chapter 5, and help us to worship him by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Sorry, just gonna raise this a little bit. Okay, we can't. So there are many good stories that we're familiar with that comes with a hero figure foretold by a prophecy. You know, the ones you may know are like Harry Potter, Aragorn, Paul Atreides. You know, they all bore the weight of the prophecy and the expectation that people had upon them, as well as all the doubts. So this is like a popular trope in storytelling, and it is effective in grabbing our attention. Even though we know more or less how they will always gradually grow into their prophetic figure and resume the responsibility of deliverance as a hero, there is something satisfying seeing a prophecy being fulfilled after many challenges and sacrifices. And I believe this idea of prophecy and a savior is given from God. It is implanted in our hearts that this world is broken, it is not right, and it needs a savior. And different religions and philosophies would have their own ideas of who this savior figure is. Maybe it's a god or gods, maybe it is a man, or it could even be you. You know, it might be an idea or, you know, a philosophy that could save us. Or you can go the other direction, being a complete nihilist or a consistent evolutionist that insists this life has no eternal meaning. We're all just molecules that put together by random mutations, and nothing matters in this world. If that's too depressing for you, then you could be a hedonist that says, since nothing matters in the end, then why not just enjoy ourselves to the maximum while we live? So, what is it going to be? Are we all just going to live for ourselves, you know, each man for their own? Or is there a hope for the world and for our life? Who is going to be the savior? And who can possibly make all things right again? Who is even worthy of being this heroic figure? Last week, we read from Revelation chapter 4 that the Apostle John received another heavenly vision of standing in a throne room where God dwells. And that we learned from last week that our greatest need is to know God, to delight in Him, and make much of God. So today our sermon will focus on His Son, Jesus, that Jesus is the hero figure of our lives. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy to fulfill God's redemptive plan, and He alone is worthy of all our worship. So the natural question that most people would ask at this point is, worthy for what? You know, and that is our first point today. Worthy for what? Now let us explore this idea of worthiness a bit more in our text from verse 1 to 4. So in verse 1, John the Apostle is standing in the throne room of heaven, basking in the glory of God before His presence, along with the angels, the living creatures, and the elders of Israel. And he saw on the right hand of God, there is a scroll. The right hand symbolizes God's reign and His authority. And then there's a scroll that's written on the inside as well as on the outside. So it is also sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this all about? So this idea of a scroll is that's written on the inside, on its back, with seven seals. It's like a merging of illusions from Old Testament apocalyptic passages. So what I mean is, in the Old Testament, there are different passages that foretells what it will come in the end time. And these are what we call apocalyptic passages, just like the book of Revelation. So let's take a quick look at these passages. So in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, it says, "When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 11, it says, "The vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. So when a man give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' and he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" So all these three passages refer to this idea of a scroll with content written on both sides, but it is sealed so no one can open it. So in verse one, John's vision, there are seven seals on the scroll, which is the number seven is the perfect number that indicates the completeness of the seal. So what is the significance of the seal and why is it sealed? So again, in the three passages I referred to earlier and many other texts in the Old Testament, as well as, you know, in the next few chapters in the book of Revelation, we can gather that a scroll conceals divine revelation and that is associated with judgment and salvation in the end time. So the opening of the scroll symbolizes an unfolding of God's redemptive plan for humanity and for the world. So whoever that breaks a seal and opens it is able to reveal this divine redemptive plan of God and to set it in motion. So who can open the scroll? A mighty angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and breaks its seals?" And this question was asked to the entire universe, not just those in the throne room, because in verse 3 we read that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it or even to look into it. So this scroll that contains God's plan of salvation and judgment, but no one can fulfill it. Who is worthy to open the seals and unfold this divine plan and to carry it out? No one. No one in this universe is able to do that because no one is worthy. None of the created beings in the entire universe is worthy to open it. And not only that, they're not even worthy to look into it. No one can even know what this divine plan is unless they are worthy. They are unworthy because all created beings have sinned. And John began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to even look into it. John weeps loudly because no one can bring judgment to the evildoers. And humanity has no hope of salvation. That everything will stay as broken as it is. From the beginning of the Bible, Adam disobeyed God and ate the fruit from the tree of good and evil. Noah got drunk and naked before his sons. Abraham had many sons, and despite of God's faithfulness and deliverance in granting them a land and lineage, Israel as a nation was unfaithful and they kept going after other gods and they did what was right in their own eyes. And the judges of God were more corrupt from one to the next. And God gave them a king, David, who was granted with wealth and power, and yet he sinned by lusting after another man's wife and committed murder. And Solomon, the man who is referred to the one with the most wisdom in the land, had his heart and his affection divided over his many wives with many other gods. Everyone in the Bible failed to fully execute God's plan of salvation, and they have failed to bring about the deliverance that we truly need. John weeps loudly because he's overwhelmed by such realization and he's filled with grief and despair. And friends, isn't it how we feel about the world sometimes? A few weeks ago, I watched an interview of a Canadian politician. Now my whole YouTube feed keeps recommending me videos on why Canada is in a deep trouble. And that's kind of true, right? Inflation is soaring, everything is more expensive, your hard-earned savings are worth less and less each year. Every entry-level job requires you to have 2 to 3 years of experience. And as a new grad, you're competing with thousands of other applicants for one single position. You know, we already know in a city, owning a place is a dream for many. And if you do own a place, property tax is rising, so is your bills and your insurance. And yet, the service doesn't appear to improve at all. You know, we couldn't blame Trudeau for everything that's wrong with Canada, but is Polyev really going to be the savior and solve all the issues? No, the answer is. And there have been growing numbers of Canadians moving south into the U.S. because their colleagues in the States can earn a much higher income while paying less for life necessities. But is the U.S. really the paradise and the promised land? Just this weekend, Trump is returning as a president for the second term, but is he going to be the savior of America and make it great again? Again? Okay, I was nervous that someone's gonna say yes, so I'm glad no one answered this. And truthfully, what is great anyways? Poverty, racial divisions, gender confusions, violence, abuse, corruptions. Who is going to make right of all these evil and injustice that we see in our land? I'm not a conspiracist, and I know people who say that usually will then spout some crazy theories, but every time when I read news on, you know, accusations of abuse, scandals going on among the elites of society, like the celebrities, the business people, or politicians, I really wonder if that's only the tip of the iceberg. And the reality is far worse and horrifying than what we truly know. And then there are wars, endless wars. Some are more known to us than others, but all equally brutal and cruel. People respond to violence with more violence. Generations of hatred and killing and rapes, often at the cost of the weakest in our world, the women and the children. You may tell me, James, it's just the news. You don't know what is real and what is fake these days with all the misinformation. Okay, then what about the many sex parlors just in the vicinity of our church? What about the women just in this city are trafficked and coerced into the sex industry? This is something I only learned last year. But it's one of those things, once you learn, you start seeing it everywhere. All the sex parlors in the name of spas in our city, in the plazas where you grab a takeout, going for a haircut, or seeing your family doctors. You know, we read about a flood in the story of Noah, and sometimes we wonder to ourselves if God is too cruel to wipe out entire humanity. But truthfully, it just takes a tiny glimpse of human depravity. And the question turns to why God hasn't judged the world yet. So the question goes back to, who is worthy to judge? Who is righteous enough to be that judge and to power enough to bring an end to all the evil and injustice in this world? Who is worthy to save us? Who has committed evil and injustice ourselves? And who is worthy to make all things right again? Jesus, he is worthy. Jesus is worthy to execute a judgment on this world. Jesus is worthy to save us. And Jesus is worthy to make all things right. Jesus is worthy to fulfill God's redemptive plan. And that is our second point today, that Jesus is the only one who is worthy to fulfill God's redemptive plan. In verse 5, one of the elders said to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And the Lion of the tribe of Judah is referring to the promises from Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, that Judah is the lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" And the next prophecy, the Root of David, is referring to the many prophecies regarding David's lineage, how a king will come from David's line, such as Jeremiah 33, verse 15. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So the one who is worthy is not any nation or any king, but he will rise like a lion from the tribe of Judah, and he will be born as a descendant of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of these two prophecies from the Old Testament. And Jesus has conquered. What has Jesus conquered? He has conquered sin. He has conquered death, which is the consequence of sin. He has conquered Satan, who plotted against God and brought sin to earth. As one who claimed victories over his enemies, Jesus now reigns over them. He is able and he is worthy to carry out the divine plan of judgment and redemption over sin, over death, and over the power of Satan. In verse 6, we have a detailed description of the scene when Jesus entering the throne room and opening the scroll in verse 7. So when Avenger Endtime came out a few years ago, there was a scene of Thor's hammer lying on the ground, which can only be picked up by those whom he deems worthy. And no one thus far has been able to, other than Thor, to lift it. But then here comes Captain America, who lift up the hammer and wield it effortlessly. And I still remember the whole cinema where I was at erupted into cheers. And such is the scene that we're witnessing right now in this throne room. Just when all hopes were lost, Messiah Jesus was standing between the throne and the living creatures among the elders. He is a lamb who was standing as though he has been slain. So this might be confusing to picture in our mind, but this is an example why you cannot interpret Revelation in a strict literal sense. How do you literally have a lamb who was slain, but also standing and moving? So the intention behind this very confused imagery is a portrayal of Jesus' accomplishment, both as a sacrificial lamb for our sin, as well as the one who overcame death and is now alive. Jesus is both a victorious lion and a sacrificial lamb. In fact, he is a lion who claimed victory because he is a sacrificial lamb that was sinless but was slaughtered and offered as a payment for our sins. Jesus is a perfect substitute to pay for the price of our sin. We call that the atonement. So the lion is the lamb, and he is the power of God, and that power was demonstrated fully on the cross, that Jesus is worthy. And as we long for justice to reign on earth, God, who is infinitely more just and more righteous than any one of us, only intensely desire more of this righteousness and justice. And the problem is, before God's sight, we are all sinners. We have all sinned against God, against one another. See, it's always easy for us to point out, you know, sins in the world, right? Everything that's broken with it is easy. But it is hard to acknowledge that we are part of this problem, that because we have sinned against one another, right? Like as a testimony that you both have shared today, Alexei, Elijah, you harbored anger against others. You responded to sin with sin. And sin only grows and multiplies. And it is only by God's mercy that we have not sinned in the same degree as those who have committed murder and rape. But as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, anyone who is angry with his brothers are liable to God's judgment. And anyone who looks at a woman with lustful eyes and intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Christians, we do not judge the evil of the world as if we are better than the world. The only difference between us and the world is that we know we have sinned gravely and we have repented and believed in Jesus alone. We are not more righteous than anyone else on our own, but our righteousness only comes from Jesus. We have nothing to brag other than Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And this Jesus, slain and standing, he redeems and he conquered. He possesses seven horns that symbolizes the mighty power of God. And he has seven eyes, which represents the all-seeing nature of God with the perfect knowledge. And we read that the eyes are also the Spirit of God that sent out to all the earth. Again, the number seven emphasizes the completeness, the fullness nature of God's power and his Spirit. Jesus possesses all the power and the Spirit of God. So in verse 7, Jesus went and he took the scroll from the right hand of God, receiving the authority to carry out the judgment and redemption. The victorious and the resurrected Lamb now possesses the seat on God's right hand, and he is able and he is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll. And that begins the turning point in this vision. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb and they began to worship. And that is our third point today, that Jesus is worthy of our worship. In verse 8, it says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb and worshiped. Worship is the rightful response to the worthiness of Christ. In fact, the word worship actually derives from the word worth-ship, meaning a condition of being worthy, dignity, glory, distinction, honor, renown. So in the last sermon, Daryl mentioned that these four living creatures represents the pinnacle of living creations. So I don't know what they are, although if it were up to me, it would include dogs, probably poodles to be particular. But my bias aside, these four creatures represent the crown jewel of God's creation after humans. And the 24 elders, which some scholars suggest are the leaders of God's people in the Old and the New Testament, and they represent the people of God. So at the sight of Jesus opening the scroll, the best of God's creation and all of God's people fell down before him. And it's worth noting that each elder was holding a harp, an instrument of worship in the Old Testament, and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So Pastor Daryl will address more on this topic of the bowl and the prayers of the saints in the next chapter, in chapter 6. But for our sermon today, I just want to draw your attention to three things about this. One, the prayers of God's people will go before God. Like incense used in worship, the prayers of the saints will be presented before God, and God will hear it. And your prayers will be treasured. A golden bowl is no cheap instrument. In weddings, you know, the couples often have a nicely decorated box for guests to leave their notes in. But beneath the beautiful cover is probably just a shoebox. but the prayers of the saints are stored in a golden bowl, a valuable instrument of high importance. And the title of the believers, it literally means the holy ones, saints. So when you put your trust in Jesus, as his blood cleanses your sin and his righteousness become your righteousness, you took up a new identity. You are a saint. You are a holy person whose heart and affections are completely set apart from the world and wholly devoted to God. And as the living creatures and the elders bow and worship, they sang a new song because Jesus, the victorious lion and the sacrificial lamb, has ushered in a new age, and he began a new creation. In verse 9 to 10, the new song focuses on why Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seal. So three things here. One, Jesus was slain. Two, as he was slain, he redeemed us. He purchased us from as slaves, and he granted us freedom before God. That's what it means that he redeemed us. And he redeemed us not just those from North America or South America, not just from Europe or Africa, not just from Asia or Australia. Jesus did not just come to save the working class or the highly educated elite. He didn't just save the poor or just the rich, not just the relatively good people or the vile criminals, but from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation, Jesus is saving them. We live in a culture that loves dividing people into groups and intersectionalities, but Jesus came to save all of you. If you realize that you need a savior and you called on his name to save you, Jesus died for you. And there is a universal nature of Jesus' redemption and his people. And the third thing why Jesus is worthy to worship is because God made them, those who were saved, a new kingdom. He made them a priest to God, and they shall reign on earth. Oh, there's so much to unpack here. I'll try. You know, so the people of God will inherit their own kingdom from God and by God. Just, you know, Israel has failed for centuries to establish a kingdom for God, and all their kings have not walked in the ways of God's word. But now through Jesus, God will establish a new kingdom for God's people. And in this kingdom, instead of, you know, the elite who are the priests, we are all priests because the sacrifice is paid already. So we can all go before God to bring our offerings and to worship. We can all know God, and we can all behold the fullness of God's glory without veils. And we can all receive God's blessings directly from God because Jesus is interceding for us. And we will reign with him. There will be no longer oppressions and injustice. There will be no longer curses of sins corrupting our heart and our mind and our body. And there will be no longer tears and sorrow. Instead, there will be just worship and eternal delight before God's presence. And this kingdom is here, but not fully yet. We can experience in part right now, but that will only increase our longing, our thirst for more, for the perfect kingdom to fully establish when Jesus comes the second time. Definitely better than when Trump comes the second time. And this is why in the Lord's Prayer, the first thing that we pray after acknowledging the holiness of God is that we're praying for his kingdom to come. Oh, how we long for that day, friends. And in verses 11 and 12, the worship expands further out. Many angels gather around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, numbers myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. And both phrases is more than just a large number to be counted, but it symbolizes a magnitude of an infinite number. And they echo what the living creatures and the elders said about the Lamb. And they worshiped and declared with one loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So they ascribe to Jesus all these qualities of power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessings. Aren't all these things encapsulating pretty much what we chase after in this life? We want power. We want wealth. We want wisdom. We want might. We want strength. We want to be honored. We want to be glorified. And we don't want to be ashamed. We want blessings. A lot of blessings. So much so we wrote a song about it. But nothing's wrong with pursuit of these things. But when we pursue these things over God, that is idolatry. The pursuit of these qualities without God is futile, because we can only truly possess them when what we want the most is God and Jesus himself. Only when Jesus is our priority, is our chief pursuit, we can enjoy all these benefits that we have desperately pursued. And that is a paradox of Christian life. Our greatest joy can only be achieved by delighting ourselves in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, says Psalm chapter 32, verse 4. And to receive the great power that can overcome sin and death is by first facing our weaknesses, our powerlessness, and only trust in Jesus for salvation. Our greatest wealth is having Jesus and no longer clinging onto material things of the world that will perish and fade. And the greatest wisdom in this life is not knowing God's will in everything, but despite of not knowing the purpose and the reason of God's sovereign will, and still trust God is good in every life circumstances. And that is the lesson that Job and his friends learned through Job's suffering. And our greatest might is not just being able to do all things through him who strengthens me, you know, Philippians 4:13, aka our favorite out of context verse, but the might is to be content in every circumstances, according to the verse before verse 13, Philippians 4. That from, you know, verse 11 to 12, the might is to know how to draw low and how to abound, to face plenty and to face hunger, to in abundance and always in worship. That is the might we all to pursue. And the honor of Christ was perceived through mockery and being despised. And Jesus' glory that came after his shame, his the blessing of the Son, was only achieved because he was cursed on the cross. So you see, friends, the Christian living, the honor, everything that Christ has achieved for us is by giving up of oneself into the hands of a God who is merciful and compassionate and through suffering. And so shouldn't we expect in our Christian living to follow Jesus' example and expect the same of suffering in our worship? And worship is not just singing songs that cheer up our mood. Worship is a wholehearted dedication of our own life and soul to praise God and follow the will of the one who is worthy. Worship is living a life of faith and hope that God has not only died for you and saved you, He has adopted you into His kingdom and granted you a new heart and a new life to walk in obedience according to what He has revealed to you in the Bible. Worship is saying that Jesus is worthy. Jesus is enough to give up our life for. So is Jesus worthy for your worship? Is He worthy for you to give up your life for? Whether your answer is yes or no, whether you are followers of Christ or not, one day, the truth is, we will all bow before Jesus and declare that He is worthy. Let's look at verse 13 to 14 carefully. Every living creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, that all that is in them, they joined the chant, and they have all declared to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. See, it's not just the believers and God's willing subject who join this declaration. It is all in the universe, right? In heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the ocean, in the sea, all will declare that Jesus is God. And that is shocking in a sense that it would even include the opponents of God, those who resisted God and denied Jesus as their Savior, and they insisted on living their life on their own way. One day, you will also bow. And isn't that what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 to 11? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God will be glorified. The Son will be worshipped. Whether you deem Him worthy or not, at this moment, that at end time, that He will be worshipped by all of us one day. The only difference is some will worship with great delight and celebration, but some will be in utter fear and wailing of judgment. So where will you be on that day? Friends, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. You know, we're not blind to the evil and the suffering of the world, and we are not ignorant of our own sin and weaknesses, but none of us have sinned too deeply for Jesus to forgive. And none of the evil and injustice that's overlooked by men will escape the judgment of Jesus. And every time when you are overwhelmed by grief and sorrow, when your only response is to weep, you know, when you're overwhelmed by anger and bitterness, by shame and despondence, bring yourself before the throne of God in prayer. Preach to yourself the good news and what God's word said about you and about the world, and that you worship, believe the one who is worthy and not ones who are not. We are not worthy of worship. The world is not worthy of worship and belief. So why do we listen to them? Why do we listen to our own voices in our hearts? Listen to God and believe and worship. Because Jesus is worthy to redeem you, to save you. Jesus is worthy to restore you and to bring all things right. Jesus is worthy of all our worship with all of our life. Let us pray. Oh, Father, please give us this greater vision of Christ. Lord, we are so narrow-sighted. Lord, we're so nearsighted. We can only see the trouble before our eyes. We can only see what's bothering in our hearts. So, Lord, peel these things away. Grant us a vision, a glorious heavenly vision of Christ that's bigger, far greater, and far more powerful than any of the troubles and the sins that we struggle with. Oh Lord, you are worthy. So Lord, help us to worship you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, James, for preaching us to us that Christ is worthy, and we will all worship him because he is worthy of worship. So if you do have any questions about the sermon, please visit the link gfceast.live. Please submit your questions about the sermon. So first question, why can't an angel who is sinless not be worthy of opening the scroll of judgment of the world? Why is being slain a criteria of being worthy to open the scroll?
Oh, that's a really good question. That should be something I have addressed in the sermon. So to unfold God's plan, there has to be several things, right? It has to be sinless and it has to be powerful. So angels, in fulfilling their duties, have not sinned, but there are angels who have sinned. So we know angels are capable of sinning. And also angels do not have the power. They do not have the representation of a living creature. Right? And that's why Jesus has to be fully man and fully God. He has to be a sinless man and who has not sinned, because that sin would disqualify him. And he has to be fully man so he can represent the living creation. Well, sorry, not living creations, because Jesus was not created. But Jesus has to be perfectly man to represent men. And then he has to be perfectly God to have the power. So he's the only one that possesses all these attributes. So that's why he's deemed worthy.
Thank you. Another question. If all, literally everyone, will bow down and confess that Jesus is Lord, what is the difference between this view and universalism?
Oh yeah, because it's very simple. Because those who bow down in the end, out of fear and destruction and judgment, will not be saved. Their bowing down is because God is all-powerful, almighty. In that moment of judgment day, they see a God. And it was made very clear to them of the sins they have committed but have not repented. But they will not be saved, because at that point, they have not confessed that Jesus Christ is their Lord. They have not believed in the one who can save. But the universal view means God will save everyone. So just because one day people will bow before Jesus doesn't mean they will be saved. They have to believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is their Lord while they're alive.
Thanks. So another one. Isn't it self-centered for Jesus/God to demand worship for himself?
Yes, it is. It is self-centered, and it has to be. Right? Who else would Jesus be self-centered on, right? If Jesus is not self-centered on the one who's perfect, not self-centered on one who's the most merciful, the most holy being, he will center on someone who's imperfect and unholy, and that he wouldn't be God, and this world would be chaos. So Jesus, there's nothing wrong with God being selfish if the being of worship is perfect and righteous. But it would be wrong to be selfish if the person is not perfect, because then you're worshiping something that's imperfect.
Thank you. You already mentioned this a little bit, but I guess you can expand a little bit more. What is the significance of the number 24? Why 24 elders?
Out of full disclosure, I only learned about this through studying the commentary. So I think Daryl mentioned this last week as well. In the Old Testament time, in the Old Covenant, there were 12 tribes of God's people, and they, 12 tribes represent God's people, particularly in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, I think this might be a slightly further stretch, but I don't know if there's any other interpretation, but the 12 people represents the 12 apostles. Again, it's through them, the church, through God and his Spirit, but they were the instrument that God used to build up the church. So that they represent God's people in the New Testament. So the point is not necessarily who these 12 elders are, but I believe the key is what that represents. So I believe the 12 elders represents God's people in both the Old and the New Testament. So, yeah. So you can, you know, we can have disagreement on who these 12 people are, but I think the meaning and the purpose behind that is doesn't change.
Thank you. Perhaps the last question, and this is very fitting to the sermon. What is the right way or ways to worship Jesus?
That's a great question. We worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, as the Apostle John wrote in his own gospel. And in spirit and in truth means two things. In spirit means you worship him with your heart, your soul, your whole life. It doesn't mean with just your mind being, you know, we are doing confessions, we are learning doctrines, but just knowing the right doctrines, just confessing the right words, just paying lip service to Jesus Christ as Lord is not enough. You must believe in your heart what you say you believe, and your life must be consistent that reflects what you believe. And in truth is also vital, because you can be very genuinely, intentionally believe something about Jesus, but if it's contradictory to what he has revealed about himself in the scripture, then you're not worshiping the right Jesus. You're worshiping Jesus of imaginations. You're worshiping Jesus of a lie. So it has to be both in spirit and in truth. And yeah, I'll just add on this one thing. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is from Deuteronomy, either 30:30 or 31:31. I can't remember which one. But it says the secret things belongs to the Lord, but you have been revealed what you need to know. And that is the key in worship, right? I think the problem is we try to look for ways to worship God in ways God hasn't revealed to us. We try to look for this mysterious, supernatural means of experiencing God while God has revealed to us how we must worship. We pray God's word. We study God's word. We read God's word. We declare and we sing God's word to one another. We worship by obeying what God has taught us in the scripture. There's so much of what God has told us about how to worship that we don't need to go look for some supernatural ways to find him and worship him.
Thank you very much. Yep. Please pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is someone that is worthy to judge and to redeem people. Thank you that we don't need to weep anymore because the Lamb was slain for us. And we declare together with the rest of creation, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.